Thanks. No. Thank you. Please, you can be seated. Thank you. It's just good to be in the house. I told people Friday night, everybody needs to get a hit of Christian Celebration Church. I mean, if your hope barometer hasn't just risen since you've been in this building, then there's something with that barometer, because we've sung about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, his name being exalted. If you don't feel something, my friends, then we need to medically check you out, because there is something very special. You are a part of a network of churches in the United States, about 13,000 Assemblies of God churches in the United States. There are over 300,000 worldwide, of which many of those worldwide churches you've been very instrumental in seeding and helping to establish through your missions giving. And you know what? And I'm not saying this. I'm not that kind of a person. I'm in a different church every week, sometimes two. I'm in urban churches, rural churches, mega churches, small churches, but I can tell you there is something very, very just God awesomeness about CCC. There is a canopy of his blessing. There's a canopy of his favor on this church that you feel, and I know you feel that because you're shaking your head. Now, look, the kingdom of God's a whole lot bigger than Christian Celebration. I get this, but you are a significant part of the kingdom of God. What you do for missions, the example that you are for churches, not only in this tri-city area, this state, this nation. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you. Because see, great churches aren't built accidentally. You don't just say, well, that's a good piece of property, I'll build a church there. No. Great churches. It requires the favor of the Lord, first and foremost, because how many know this is his church? This thing isn't a union thing. This thing isn't a corporate thing. This thing isn't a franchise. It's his church. So you need the favor of the Lord. You need a community of people that understand what it means to be a church. But you also need called leadership. Leadership that places a high value on the anointing, high value on character, high value on seeing that we don't just play church, but that we are the church and look for transformation in the life of people. And can I tell you, there's 35,000 ministers, credentialed ministers in the Assemblies of God, 13,000 churches worldwide. When it comes to called and capable leadership, you have the absolute best in Pastor Joel and Pastor Donna. And I want you to know that. You are blessed to have their spiritual authority in your life. They've been a blessing to this fellowship in terms of their participation on national boards and committees. So thank you. Thanks for being the kind of church that just brings the best out of this Minnesota guy, you know. And I want to thank you. For those of you who are visiting today, would you do me a favor? If you're a guest today, and I know we have several, come back next week when Pastor Joel's preaching. I couldn't help but think when Pastor Joel was recounting, I served as a district superintendent or sort of an overseer for the Ohio network of churches. And the very first Sunday that I wasn't in my home church, you see, when you're a pastor, you just kind of fall in love. You fall in love with your people. You fall in love with the church. You fall in love with the community. And so I was in this love relationship with my Calvary Assembly there in Toledo. And the very first Sunday that I wasn't in my church doing my district superintendent role, I was in Lima, Ohio. Now, Lima's a little agricultural city on the west side of, and the pastor of the church, wonderful man, said, "Brother Clay, I would like you to come and speak to my people. I want them to get to know you, you to know them. I'll take care of everything. Just come and love on my people. By the way, I'm not going to be there, but I'll have everything taken care of. You come." And I said, "Oh, okay, I can do that." So I got to Lima, first assembly, about a half hour before church started. Sunday school was going on, and everything was happening in their places. I walked into the church, little atrium area. I grabbed a bulletin, I grabbed some material, and I was standing there. And about that time, one of the stakeholders of the church saw me and made a beeline for me. Now, I knew he was a stakeholder because he had a ring of keys right here, about 85 keys. And I knew he had every Sunday school supply closet, you know, every pastor's secret. He had a key to get into that. He came up to me and shook my hand. He said, hello, young man. Welcome to Lima First Assembly. Glad to have you here. I said, well, thanks. I'm excited to be here. He said, are you a guest with us today? I thought I'm having a little fun with it. I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, this is my first time at First Assembly. I am so excited about it. His countenance just sort of changed. He got a sober look on his face. His shoulders sort of slumped. Looked around. He said, now look, I'm going to be honest with you, sir. Our pastor's not here. We got some young buck bishop from our district office filling in for him. But if you come back next week, it'll be a great message. I promise you. I said, will do. Well, you should have seen his face when I was introduced as a guest speaker that day. I referenced it 100 times in my message. So here's the deal. If you're a guest with us today, would you come back next week when your pastor's speaking? And it'll be a great. Come on, if you love the Lord, would you just put your hands together? I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word, whatever form you have. You might have it in tree form, you might have it in e-form, but we're going to go to Romans chapter 4. In my heart, as I prepared for this entire weekend, one of the thoughts that the Lord was giving to me is, Doug, I just want to baptize those people with hope. I just want to raise their hope. I want to see their hope in me, not just hope and circumstantial, and just that your hope would rise. And so that was kind of been the basis of how I prepared myself as we would look. And so this morning, I pray that this message will deposit hope into your heart, raise your level of hope. Or for some of you who live with no hope, the Bible says, may the God of all peace fill you with hope. And I can tell you that's my end game today, that I want you walking out of here with more hope than what you had when you came in, not because of just some cute stories or some homiletic type thing, because God is our hope. And we invite him into our lives. He fills us with hope. But I specifically want to talk to you about hope when you're in God's waiting room. Have you ever been in a hurry when God wasn't? You know, one of the most difficult things in life is to sit in God's waiting room. Now, God's waiting room is that place where there's something beyond your control that you can't speed up. A prayer, a miracle, a change in a situation, a relational tension that you want to patch up. You want it to change, but it's totally out of control, and you're in a hurry, and it doesn't seem like God is. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. I don't know if we have this one on the screen, but Solomon writes this. He says, he does everything just right and on time, but people can never completely understand what he's doing. You know, I get that first one, but that second part of that verse, I really connect with. I don't always understand what you're doing, Lord. But it's generally when you're not really understanding what he's doing that you find yourself in a waiting room. But it's in the waiting room where hope can grow, where faith can increase. In fact, the Bible gives us the story of a man who I believe today will inspire us in hope. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul recounts this regarding Abraham. He says, as I have written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Now notice verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it was said to him. So shall your offspring be. Now watch this. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Here you go, verse 20. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. If anybody knew what it was like to hang out in God's waiting room, to be in a hurry when it didn't seem like God was, it's Abraham. You see, God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a baby. That baby would be a great leader. That leader would become a great nation. That nation would become the nation of Israel. But when God gave Abraham that promise, Abraham was 75 years old. And that at age 99, that promise still hadn't become a reality. Talk about hanging out in a waiting room. 24 years, Abraham found himself hanging out. And I suspect if I had to wait 24 years for a promise to become a reality, I might lose some hope. And this morning, if you're here and you find yourself already at the beginning of 2015 in God's waiting room, this message is for you. Because I noticed some things that Abraham did while he was in the waiting room to keep him from losing hope. The first thing that I noticed Abraham did is that he kept in mind that God could do absolutely anything. You've got to keep in mind that God can do absolutely anything. If you believe that, would you say amen? You see, just because the situation is out of your control doesn't mean it's out of God's control. So don't focus on what you can't do. Focus on what God can do. Check out verse 17. It says, as it is written in Scripture, Abraham believed the God who gives life to the dead and who creates something out of nothing. That's when a miracle happens. God gives life to something that's dead. He creates something out of nothing. It's almost as if he is echoing, Paul's echoing the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Abraham kept in his mind, he kept in his spirit that God can do absolutely anything. And I would submit to you, church, that Abraham put his faith in God. He didn't put his faith in his feelings. He didn't put his faith in his accountability group. He didn't put his faith in his church. He didn't put his faith in a close circle of friends. He put his faith in God. He believed in God because he believed God could do absolutely anything. You know, that's a very important truth to build your life on, that God can do absolutely anything. And Abraham put his faith in that. And I'd submit to you this morning that faith is more powerful than positive thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. Positive thinking is good, right? Because what's the alternative? A negative? Nobody likes to be around negative people that kind of complain and rah, 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 and this and that. But some people, when you're in the waiting room, say, well, you just need to tell yourself it's going to be okay. You just need to think these good thoughts. You just need to, you know, to all this positive. Well, you know, positive thinking's good, but it can only take you so far. Positive thinking works when it's associated with things that you're in control of. But when you're in the waiting room and you're not in control of things, how many of you know faith is greater than positive thinking? And it's in those times that you need to have a bedrock conviction. You need to have a solid belief that your God, Jehovah Jireh, El Shaddai, is a God that can do absolutely anything. And Abraham, verse 17 says, believed that the God who gives life to the dead and who creates something out of nothing was his God. The second thing I noticed that Abraham in this waiting room experience believed, he kept in mind that God's promises were valid. Not only did he understand that God could do absolutely anything, but he realized that God's promises are valid. Look at verse 18, and let's read it from the Phillips translation. The Bible says, when hope was dead within him, he went on hoping in faith. When hope was dead inside of him, he went on hoping in faith, believing that he really would become the father of many nations, for he relied on the word of God. Can I ask you, have you ever felt like hope was dying inside of you? You begin to understand, or you start to realize that hope is dying inside of you when you start to use the word never. I'll never. Will never. She will never, he'll never, they'll never, this will never. But come on, church, I'm convinced that you and I can handle almost any trial in life, any test in life, any setback in life, if we will learn, like Abraham, to rely on the promises of God. For when you come to the end, you have to rely on the promises of God. I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him, Abraham, who had received God's promise. Watch that. He received God's promise. How would you like to finally get the promise that God promised you 25 years down line, and in a matter of weeks, you were said, now go offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice? And yet Abraham received God's. That word received meant he embraced. He put his arms around it. He wrapped his understanding around. Even though he didn't understand what was going on. God, why would you make me wait 25 years for a son? Give me a son, then tell me to go offer that son as a sacrifice. Why? I don't get it. And I think God's okay with us asking why. But Abraham received. You said he relied on the promises of God. You say, Doug, do you really believe in the power of God's promises? I do, and here's why. I believe God's promises are valid, and God's promises work, and God's promises are powerful, because God has both the integrity and the ability to back up every promise that he ever made. Aren't you thankful for that? In fact, have you ever been the victim of a broken promise? Perhaps a father promised you something, a spouse promised you, an employer promised you something, and then they broke that. It hurts. But the good news, friends, is God will never break a promise. God will not lie, because he has both the character and the ability to back up every single promise in the book. We used to sing a song in old Pentecostal circles that went like this: every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, and every line. And I'm here to declare to you today that I serve a God that has both the integrity and the ability to back up every single promise he's made to us. And that gives me hope. I suspect I discovered the power or the validity of God's promises my freshman year in college. I'm honored today to be able to have my mom with me, my 83-year-old mom, who is one of my dearest friends, and we'll be sharing a little bit more, particularly tonight, her and I. You won't want to miss that. We'll talk about that later. But I was raised in a preacher's home. I'm a preacher's kid, and some of you are going, okay, now I get it. That's the guy's problem. But I was born and raised in this thing. I cut my teeth on the back of church pews. I mean, I was, I love church. I'd come early with my dad when he would set up for communion. And, you know, when he wasn't looking, I'd take a swig of the grape juice and thought I was really getting away with something, you know. And I knew which Sunday school teacher served the best snacks. So if the altar service got long, I would sneak out and I would chow down on some of those double stuffed Oreo cookies. I'm just telling you, I love the church. Born and raised in this thing. I got to tell you, I was left many Sunday nights sleeping in a pew. Dad thought mom was going to take me home. Mom thought dad was going to take me home. Can I tell you, you can sing all you want. You are good, you are good, your kindness leads to rebellion. But when the lights are out and you're all alone in a church sanctuary, that's a spooky place to wake up as a little boy. I mean, I was abused. I was left by my parents in the pew. Born and raised in Adrian, that's where my mom and dad pastored. When I was 9 years old, my dad died suddenly of a massive heart attack. He was only 40. My brother was 15, my sister was 18. And I got to be honest with you, I really didn't feel the impact of dad's death because I was a part of a great church like CCC. Long before it was sort of a popular apostolic phrase or churchy phrase, I had a lot of spiritual dads. I had Royal Ranger commanders help me build my Pinewood Derby car. I had youth sponsors that would take me to Detroit Tiger baseball games. And so, quite honestly, I felt sorry for kids who only had one dad because I had all these spiritual dads. So I grew up in youth group and Bible quiz and Rangers. It was in the context of the local church that I felt God's call and God's dream on my life to go into full-time Christian service. So I took off and I went to school. And that's when it happened. At school, I started meeting other preachers' kids. Other students whose dads were in the ministry. In fact, my sweet mate that freshman year was from Carlinville, Illinois, and Jeff would go home on the weekends, and his dad would give him an opportunity to take part in the service, maybe to lead or do the announcements, or maybe be a part of a board meeting on the weekend. And Jeff would come back Sunday night. We'd stay up Sunday night to the late hour Sunday night, wee hours Sunday morning, and just talk church stuff. He'd say things like this. You know, my dad said this is how we ought to assimilate people. My dad said this is how we ought to govern and structure the church. My dad said this is how we ought to do discipleship. My dad said, my dad said, my dad said. And for one of the first and real only times in my life, I felt like I had been cheated by God. Ever been there? I thought, Lord, this is not fair. Why would you do something so unjust to our family? Why would you take my dad? I want a dad that's going to mentor me in some of these things. I want a dad that would throw his arm around me and say, I'm proud of you, son. Why would you do something? And watch this, church. When you don't rely on the promises of God when you're in the waiting room, if you're not careful, you have a tendency to listen to yourself rather than you do the truth of his word. And I don't know you, but myself lies to me at times. And I let this thing fester in my spirit so bad, I was ready to quit school and go home and take care of my mom. Hey, that's the admirable thing. I'm the youngest. In fact, I had worked it all out in my mind. I was going to come home, get a job at the Marilat woodworking factory down there. And because God, you're unfair. This stinks. Why would you do something like this to me? I wasn't relying on the promise of God. Now I was letting myself talk to me, and it transitioned me to a place where now I was feeling like I'm a victim. And boy, that's a terrible place to be. I remember calling home one night, a Wednesday night, I called my mom and I said, Mom, this doesn't make sense. Why? Why would God do something so unjust to our family? Why would God take Dad at such an early age? He wasn't doing anything wrong. It doesn't connect the dots for me, Mom. And like only a cool, godly mom could do, she said, Honey, I can't answer your whys, but I can promise you this. And she broke into this prayer. She said, Lord, you said in your word. Now I got to tell you, I was raised by my mom using that phrase an awful lot, Lord, you said in your word. But can I tell you, as a 52-year-old ordained minister at the Assemblies of God, a general treasurer of this denomination that has a degree in biblical study, I'm not really sure everything she said was in the book was really in the book, okay? I'm just confessing it today. I think she said that to leverage her power against us boys. You're going to go to hell if you wear shorts on Sunday. Really, Mom? Is that in the book? I feel better. Purge. I've never purged that in front of her, but I feel better. Woo! I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to get cut out of the will. I can just sense it right now. But I promise you this time, she was spot on. She was spot on. She said, Lord, you said in your word, you would be a father to the fatherless. And I claim that reality for my son, Doug. In Jesus' name. We hung up. I didn't feel any better, you know. And Thursday came, Friday came. I'm still in this sort of mully grub state of mind and still convinced going to quit school, go home. Friday came, and at Friday at our Bible school, there was always like a mission service. There was a campus mission service. There was a missionary that came and talked about what God was doing in their part of the world. And you know, I can't remember the missionary. I don't remember what the appeal was, but when all of the students kind of walked forward during the altar time singing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, sort of consecrating themselves, dedicating themselves, I didn't. I just, I knelt there in my chapel seat. And have you ever been to that place in your spiritual journey where you can't even pray, you just feel like you're venting your frustration to God? And that's where I was at. I was kneeling. I was pouring out my frustration to God. God, why would you take my dad at such a young age? And no sooner had I been in that knelt position than I felt the strength and the warmth of this huge hand on my back. I mean a huge hand. He turned around and I looked, and there was Coach Arnold. Now, Coach, he was the basketball coach, the athletic director of Central Bible College. His name was Forrest Arnold, 6'6", 250 pounds, a hulk of a man. And he had his hand on my back, and and I turned and I looked, and when I looked at him, he had a real crocodile tear coming down his cheek. He said, "Duggar, I knew your dad, and I know your mom. Both of them would be really proud of you." And then, church, I'll never forget what happened. He took his hand, and he put it on my shoulder, and he pulled me tight into him. He said, "I want you to know that as long as you are at Central Bible College, I consider you like my own son." And when he said son, I jumped up and I tried to hug him and he hugged me. I snotted and cried all down the front of his shirt. But in that embrace, I promise you, it was like instant replay going off in my mind. 48 hours earlier, there was a godly mom who said, "Lord, you said in your word." And from that day till now, friends, I have never doubted the validity or the integrity or the character of God having the ability to deliver good on his word. I can't promise you that life will be hassle-free. I can't promise you that bad things won't happen to you. I can't promise you that people won't disappoint you, that knee surgeries won't come your way. I can't promise you that even spiritual authority may not disappoint you or disappoint you along the way. But I can promise you this, though mountains may crumble and seas run dry, it's the word of our God that stands forever. And God will always back up his word. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. You can go to the bank on it. So if you're in the waiting room, you're in a hurry and God's not, and it seems like God's answering everybody else's prayer requests but you, don't give up your faith. Receive God's promises, because every promise in his book is valid. Amen. Abraham not only believed that God could do absolutely anything, he believed that God's word was valid, and he clung to that. You know why it's so important to understand God's promises are valid? Because there's nothing that can anchor your emotions and protect your thinking like God's word, especially when you're in the waiting room. When you're in the waiting room, your mind goes places. When you're in the waiting room, your emotions start taking over. But there is nothing that can anchor your emotions and protect your thinking like God's So Abraham, he believed that God could do absolutely anything. He believed that God's promises were valid. Let me give you one more teaching point from this Abraham's life. Third thing I noticed about Abraham when he was in the waiting room, watch this. He faced the facts with faith. In other words, he faced reality with faith. Look at verse 19. The Bible says that without weakening in his faith, check this out now, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I think this is so cool, and don't miss the teaching point here. Abraham was not denying reality. I mean, he recognized he and his wife were both well beyond childbearing years. You know, he was 99, she was 89. You say, well, what's that? Well, here's the deal. Listen to me, church. Real faith, God-honoring, biblical faith, never ignores the realities of life's issues. Faith doesn't pretend that it's not there. Faith doesn't pretend that you don't have any situation. You see, you've got to be very careful, because there's a brand of teaching out there in Christianity that says if you're a person of really mature faith, then you'll never have any issues. I got a great word for that. Baloney. Come on, it rains on the just and the unjust. Sickness comes to Christians and non-Christians. Trouble with kids comes to great families, saved families, unsaved families. Job transfers happens to those who are full of the Lord and those who are not full. So listen, real faith doesn't ignore the realities of life's issues. Real faith isn't something that says, oh, it's really not there, it's really not there, it's really not there. But here's how I understand real faith. Real faith looks squarely in the face of life issues and says, you know what? I got a God that's bigger than what's facing me. I got a God that's bigger than a dad that's down in Texas struggling with some physical issues. I got a God that's bigger than cancer. I got a God that's bigger than job uncertainty. I got a God that's bigger than how do I get my kids out of this funk mindset that they're in about God and all that? Because he is El Shaddai, the God of plenty, the all-sufficient one. So you don't have to turn your heads. You don't have to pretend like it's not there. You can look squarely in the face of some of life's issues that come your way and say, my God is bigger than that. In fact, Paul says this, his grace is sufficient, and in your weakness, his strength is made perfect. I suspect since it was, I think it was 2010, the very first time that I was here, I have told a story that happened to me in Midland well over 100 times, and so now you should probably hear this story. I have a daughter. I have two daughters. My oldest, Ashley, is 26. My youngest, Kaylee, or 25. My youngest, Kaylee, is 23. When I was here the first time, my oldest daughter, Ashley, worked at the Assemblies of God Family Services overseeing the Highlands Maternity Home. Highlands Maternity Home is a ministry designed for unwed pregnant gals, helping them develop life skills to become a good single parent, or perhaps coaching them through the adoption process to adopt that child out. And so Ashley is the director of Highlands. She's a case manager. That's her both her educational background and her calling. And I'll never forget, I was in this pulpit. I'll never forget that it was on the Friday night service, the opening service, when all of a sudden I started to get some texts from my daughter, Ashley. Now, do you have one of those kids that if you don't answer their text right away, they keep texting you? Like, hello, hello, dad, you there? Dad, you there? Dad, you there? Call me quick, ASAP. Now, let me tell you a story about her as a child, then I'll come back to that. Ashley, my oldest, when I was a youth director for youth camps, always used to love to shadow me. I mean, now, Kaylee, she just wanted the snack shack. But Ashley, my oldest, just loved hanging out. She'd come to the staff meeting. She'd come outside of the ball. She'd come to pre-service prayer when we'd pray for kids around the altar. I mean, she was right there shadowing me. It was Wednesday night of youth camp, and the speaker talked about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and the part that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. Powerful service, powerful move of God. Many kids were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Many kids encountered the Holy Spirit for the first time. And it's a great move of God. So Ashley, who was 6 at the time, as we're walking back to our cabin, stops me and says, Dad, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which one's really God? And I looked at her, I said, oh, honey, that's a great question. In fact, there's such a simple answer to that question. But that's one of those questions I think you and your mom should bond over. And so, well, no, Dad, which one's really God? And I thought to myself, WWJS, what would Joel Stocker say in a time like this? Dad, which one's really God? How do you explain the mystery of a Trinity to a 6-year-old? So I said, honey, here's what we do. We get back to the cabin. You put your jammies on. I'll come in and walk this out. So I'm thinking, I'm going back. Where's Kelly? I'm going back to my children's ministry, youth ministry. How do you explain 3-1, you know, egg, water illustration? We get into the cabin. She goes into her room. And I'm still thinking, I want to answer this right. I want to. And pretty soon I hear her yell from the room, Dad, come in here quick. I thought, oh, great. A mouse got in her room. She's all startled. I come into her room. She's setting up on her bed. She said, I figured it out. I figured it out. I thought, cool. 6-year-old can explain the mystery of the Trinity. Look out, Focus on the Family. I'll write my book. And I said, really? She said, yeah. I said, well, babe, help me. Between God the Father, God the Son, God the Son. You tell me which one's really God. She looked at me. She said, now, Dad, if you would just think about it, you could figure it out too. 6 years old, and already the spirit of her mother was manifesting himself. I said, well, help me. She said, God the Father. I said, really? She said, yep. I said, why is that? And she looked at me, and she said, because he's the tallest. And you want to know something, church? I never tried to change her theology. Because she struggled with some relationships. Hey, Ashley, God's the tallest. when this all-American fine arts festival great kid in high school out of the blue started cutting, hey, Ashley, God's the tallest. In college, when she's trying to figure it out what God's plan, hey, baby, God's the tallest. Now, this is where Midland, and this is where a couple years ago, 2010, I believe, the story comes into play, and I'll ask the worship team if they'll come. So I'm in your pulpit. I'm in your pulpit trying to preach and be a part of the spiritual emphasis, and I keep getting this text from Ashley. Dad, call. Dad, call. Dad, call quick. Dad, call quick. So following the service, I called Ash. I said, Ash, what's up? She goes, oh, Dad. She goes, I got an appointment tomorrow. Young girl's in her first trimester. She's pretty convinced that abortion is the only option for her, that this pregnancy is a great interruption. Can you send me all the scriptures you know on purpose, on life, on destiny, and all of that kind of stuff? I said, absolutely, babe. So we prayed and then hung up, and I, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, Psalms 3, 5, and 6, Psalm 46. I started firing all these scriptures to her, hit send, and boom. Well, curiosity got the best of me. And I remember Saturday afternoon texting her back, said, hey, you free for a call? She said, yeah, and I called her. I said, Ash, how did your appointment go? She said, oh, Dad. She said, I was very clinical. I had my notebook open. The young gal came in, sure enough, kind of from an affluent family, and thought that abortion was the best option for her. And I began to talk about God's plan for children, God's plan for your life, that this is not an interruption. And I said, well, what was happening? She said, I could just tell I wasn't getting through. I said, well, what'd you do? She said, I put my notebook down, and I went over, and I put my hands on her shoulder, and I said, sweetheart, I may not understand all of the emotion that you're going through. I may not understand all of the pain. I may not understand all of the confusion that you're going through. But I want you to know I was raised, and I believe that we serve a God that's taller than our situation, and I want you to know God's taller than this. And you know what was really cool? October of that year, a healthy baby boy was born and was adopted by a pastor and his wife in Alexander, Virginia. Come on, church, how many of you know God's the tallest? I said, God's the tallest. Hallelujah. So, you know, I suspect in a crowd this size, there are some of you who are in the waiting room. You're in a hurry and God's not. And in the waiting room, we can get not only physically, emotionally, but we can even get spiritually drained in the waiting room. Let's learn from the life of Abraham that even though we're in the waiting room, we can keep our mind on the truth that God can do anything. We can keep our mind fixed on the fact that God's promises are valid. And like Abraham, we too can look squarely in the face of the reality of what's in front of us and declare we've got a God that's the tallest. That's the tallest. If you're in God's waiting room this morning, or just a waiting room, I leave you with these two thoughts. Thought number one, God's in the waiting room with you. I said, God's in the waiting room with you. You see, it's a part of God's nature to be with you. He was in the waiting room with the disciples when they were locked in a room with fear because they didn't know what was going on. And he came through and said, peace be with you. Check this out. Time doesn't allow me to unpack this, but it's a part. In my life, God has never airlifted me out of waiting rooms, but I can promise you he's always been with me in the waiting room. Did you hear me? It's quite possible God won't airlift you out of your waiting room, but he will be with you in the waiting room because it's his nature. He was with Jonah in the middle of the belly of the whale. He was with the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He was with the prodigal son in the pig pen. He was with Paul and Silas in prison. He was with Joseph in that season of mistreatment that he was with Elijah during his depression. Come on, church, it's a part of God's nature to always be with us. So if you're in the waiting room this morning, take heart. God's in the waiting room with you. And secondly, be courage. Be filled with hope. Be encouraged. Not only is he in the waiting room with you, but it's okay to lean on other people's faith. When you're in the waiting room, it's okay to lean on other people's faith. Can I tell you, that's why coming to church is pretty important. Because there's sometimes, when your faith is weak, you're standing next to somebody, and their faith just sort of brings some hope that you need. It just happened last week. Last week, bummed out with my knee, kind of frustrated. We've gone through some restructuring at our office, and I'm just questioning the fact about, you know, is this the right time? Is this the right place, God, that you have for me? And my good, dear friend fires me a Joel Osteen devotion about friendship. Just says, glad you're in my life. Thanks for being here. And can I tell you, that forwarded email was something that I needed to just sort of lift my faith. So if you're in God's waiting room today, I want you to know it's okay to lean on somebody else's faith. For this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. God's the tallest. He can do absolutely anything, and he keeps his word. Let's pray. Hey, thanks God for this privileged opportunity to be a part of a worship experience here in this great church that you are building, that you are using to touch the world. Thank you, Lord, for what you have this year for this church. I got to believe in my heart, Lord, that canopy of your presence that I feel so strong is going to touch people, draw people, be their portion of strength in days to come. This morning, Lord, I pray for two groups of people who would be here. First group, who perhaps are already in these first 18 days of January 2015, are struggling, trying to figure out life, and they're just discouraged, and they do not have a personal relationship with you. Today, Lord, may they come to faith in Christ. But I also pray for those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ that would be in the waiting room, that today would be the day that they feel your righteous right hand sustaining them. Today would be the day that you just sort of raise their hope tank with your hope and with your peace. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor Doug, I have never crossed the line and became a Christ follower. I know a lot about Jesus. I know the songs. I know the cadence. I know the words to music. I know how to shake hands and hugs. I know a lot about the church, but I've never come to that place in my spiritual life where I know for certain Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, but my Lord. I'm going through some things in life, and it's weighing me down. It's sapping me of my energy. But if you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I want to make Christ my Savior and Lord. I'm tired of just living for myself. I'm tired of getting beat up by all these circumstances and unexpected adventures in my life. And friends, today would be a great day to invite Christ. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to invite you to come forward. But I would like to include you in my final prayer. So if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor Doug, would you remember me in your prayer? I don't live with the assurance that I'm a child of God. I don't live with the confidence that I've been adopted into his forever family. While everybody else's head's bowed and eyes closed, if that describes you, would you just raise your hand and look at me? Because I would love the privilege of including you in my final prayer. Is there anyone? Say, Pastor Clay, include me. Please include me. Yes, thank you, sir. I see your hand. God bless you. Someone else, join this young man and say, Pastor, please. Again, I promise you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to be able. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Here's what I'm going to do. I want to pray a very simple prayer. A prayer that some of us have prayed many times, but maybe for a couple people, it's the prayer that they've prayed the very first time. But I'd like to ask everybody to pray this prayer, and this prayer is simply inviting Christ to come in and to forgive us of our sins and establish himself as Savior and Lord. So all over this church, would you repeat after me? Lord Jesus, I recognize today that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came from heaven to earth to show me how to live and to die for my sins. I recognize I am a sinner and I need a Savior. So I invite you into my life and ask you to forgive me of my sins and establish yourself as my Savior and my Lord. So with my mouth I confess, and in my heart I believe, you are the way, the truth, and the life. I receive your gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and congratulations. God bless you and congratulations. Come on, why don't we welcome these two into the family of God? And for that second group of people, maybe you're Christ followers, you love the Lord, you're all in, but you're in God's waiting room. Find a scripture this week that you can wrap your understanding around. Read a blog this week. Grab a hold of one of these great gospel songs that we sing and let the word while you're in the waiting room, protect your thinking and anchor your emotions. And don't you dare forget, he's the tallest.
That's good, Doug. Thank you, Doug. This congregation knows that I feel when the kind of messages that need to be preached are messages that require a response. And we can't take the time to have an altar call this morning in this regards, but I'd like to see how many people would raise your hands with Donna and I and say, boy, this message hit the nail on the head for me because I am right now in the waiting room. If that's you, would you raise your hand up? Look at this. Just leave your hand up. Lord, you see every hand that is raised right now. The waiting rooms are of many different natures. I understand that. But we have received a solid word from you today. And we believe you can do anything. And we believe that your promises are valid. And we'll tell you, God, because of what has been deposited in our lives today, we will face the facts with faith in you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. I leaned over to my wife about 3/4 of the way through this message, and I said, Donna, and I'm not saying this to backslap. I don't do that. I said, Donna, this is a great message. This is not a middle-of-the-road message. This is a great message. I'm going to take this message home. And I'm going to walk with this message in my life this entire week. Before we dismiss the service, I want us to receive a love offering for Doug's ministry here this weekend. And before you even move or are distracted, I want to biblically base this receiving of this offering. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says this, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. The word honor in the Greek means pay or double pay. And I don't want us as a congregation to fall into a thing that says something like, well, I'll just give some sort of an offering because Doug is an executive. He probably has an executive salary. That's not the issue. The issue is he is worthy of double pay from us for his ministry with us this weekend. Would you please show that in the form of an offering right now? Lord, I have done my best to describe how valid this offering is, and I pray that you would release the finances that would make you pleased. It wouldn't even as matter as meet a need in his life, but it would make you pleased that we have given double honor to this elder in Jesus' name. Would you take an offering envelope from the front of you like Donna and I have done? They're right in the pew in front of you. Where it says, especially for, the name Doug Clay will work and how much. You may make the checks payable to Christian Celebration Center. A number of you would say, Pastor, I want to bless Doug and his wife, but I need a couple weeks. I need till next payday to do that. Would you take the pledge card from in front of you? Fill that out. Tear it off. Keep the pledge reminder. Drop the large portion of the pledge card in. Or if it's easier for you to go home after this service and go online and give, especially to Doug Clay, you can also do it that way. We will take the cash offering. We will take the pledges. We will take the online giving. And we'll have a check being sent to his home by middle of this week. We won't keep one dime of this offering in-house. It will go all to Doug. Ushers, please come. We have prayed. The people are ready to give. Thank you so much for fulfilling 1 Timothy 5:17 in this offering. We only have a Sunday night service about three times a year, and that's at Spiritual Emphasis Weekend. And I promised the congregation that when we had a Sunday night service, it wouldn't be a rerun of Sunday morning. It'd be worth your time to come out. And I'm saying that for tonight's service with even greater expectation than I have ever talked about a Sunday night service. Doug, come on back here. And I have kind of an idea of what's going to happen tonight, what has been laid on Doug's heart. He came to me in October when I was down in Springfield at World Missions Board and said, I think Mom's going to come up with me to Midland. I'd kind of like to do such and such. And, you know, I didn't want to play dumb, so I said, fine, just do whatever. I didn't even know what he was talking about. Tell us what you want to do tonight.
Had the privilege of being a minister of music, much like Leon, for 40-some years in a local church, so I had to be in choir. I was in kids' choir, youth choir, adult choir, but Mom also has learned the grace of God in her life when at an early age she lost her mom and had to take care of her brothers and sisters. When at an early age, I have a little sister that's in heaven that only lived a couple days old. That at an early age, she lost a husband, a spouse, and a companion. But today, at 83 and a half years old, she has three children, seven grandchildren, four or five great-grandchildren, every single one of them following Jesus and loving the Lord. I'm telling you, she threw a catchable pass to her kids. And yet she has a testimony, and there are some songs in those seasons of her life that were very meaningful. So tonight, she's going to be on the keyboard. I'm going to ask some questions. She's going to talk about that journey. And in between some of the journeys and seasons of her life, we're going to sing some of the songs that were very instrumental in her life. And I promise you, you will be here. I also promise you that at the end of the service, we want to pray and even anoint all single parents. First of all, if you're here today and you're a single parent, you're my hero. And secondly, I would say to you, you can make it. You can make it. I believe there's a dispensation of the grace of God given to single parents. And so following our little sermon and song, we're going to pray for the single parents and their children that the grace of God would rest upon them. So you will not want to miss tonight.
I don't remember ever having a service like this. I'm not saying we haven't ministered before to single parents. We have. But I'm just telling you, don't miss tonight. Over this weekend, I've not personally met Audrey until Friday night. And we have spent about 7 hours together. Don and I and Doug and Mom, you don't want to miss tonight. Tonight's so special. There are people that are driving to Christian Celebration Center from all across this state to be in this service tonight. I know that personally. They've called me and told me. From the north, from the south. Be here at 6. Choir's going to sing a couple songs. We're going to have great praise and worship. We'll get right to this. It won't be a long, drawn-out service. It'll be great. Say, yeah, but there's two championship football games on today. Who cares? The Lions are done, okay? Who cares? By the time church starts, the first one will be decided, and you'll get home before the second one's decided. So you don't have to spend 6 hours in two games to get the results. It'll be all taken care of. Would you stand, please? I pray the Lord would bless you and keep you. The Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. and God would grant unto you enormous peace as you wait in his waiting room. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. See you tonight at 6:00.